Turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, over to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, I'm going to read verses 12 through the end of the chapter. Matthew 11, 12 says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds.' Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. 'Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you.' And at that time Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light.'" The Holy Word of God. Do you ever strive to be indifferent, depending on the situation? Is it ever appropriate to be indifferent, to take a middle ground, to not really take a hard stance or land on one side or the other? This surfaces in many arenas in life. Family conflicts, for example. How about those? Aunt Betty is fictional. Aunt Betty is mad at Cousin Johnny because Cousin Johnny didn't write a thank you for last year's Christmas present, and so on and so forth. And they are butting heads. And you know what? I'm just staying out of it. I'm just going to walk away from that one. I'd like to take a middle ground and not get involved. Or what about in the world of doctrine, right? In the church, regarding doctrinal issues. Maybe there's a theological issue that people tend to land on one side or the other, and you don't want to land on either because it means that you'll be opposed to another view if you do, and it means that you'd have to do the hard work of study. And so you say, well, this is just all above me, and God's in control, so I'm just not going to land anywhere on that issue. I choose to be indifferent. Or so here's something a bit larger in our nation's history, coming up rather soon. December 7th marks the 77th anniversary of what? Yes, the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor in Hawaii. Now, World War II had been going on since 1939, but it wasn't until December of 1941, following the attack on Pearl Harbor, that the United States finally stopped being practically indifferent and joined the war effort against the Axis forces. The U.S. was awakened harshly to the reality that whether you like it or not, this war really is happening and is at your front door. There is now no room for indifference. Do we stay in the presumed safety of indifference, or do we get up and take a stand for what is right? I also think of the young revolutionaries in Les Miserables, which I never need a big excuse to quote, deciding whether or not they really are going to take action and instigate or try to instigate a revolution. And the words sung in that scene are this: "It is time for us all to decide who we are. Do we fight for the right to a night at the opera now? Have you asked of yourself what's the price you might pay? Is this simply a game for rich young boys to play? The color of the world is changing day by day." There are times when we can't remain indifferent. We can't. And in this part of Matthew's gospel, we're seeing different responses to Jesus. How are people responding to who he is? Last week, we saw the response of doubt coming from John the Baptist. This week, we see entire cities respond to Jesus with indifference. And we ask, what place is there for indifference in the kingdom of God? So, here's my proposition today. Because the kingdom brings judgment, people must set aside indifference to Jesus. The kingdom brings judgment, and so people must set aside indifference to Jesus. The characteristics of indifference will surface as we look through this text. But Jesus first introduces the concept of indifference in verses 12 and 13. It's a very short introduction, but it's powerful, and it should cause the audience, his immediate audience, and us today, to sit up in our seats a little bit and to get our attention. So my first point is this: indifference to Jesus has no place in the kingdom. Indifference to Jesus has no place in the kingdom. Jesus starts speaking against indifference not by calling out indifferent people in a flat-out way. He does that a bit more in a minute. He doesn't start by saying that indifferent people just don't belong in the kingdom, plain and simple. Rather, he addresses the topic from a sort of reverse angle. He tells us what the kingdom subjects, what his disciples, he tells us what they do act like. He describes the ones who do belong in the kingdom, and by doing so, we see that he leaves no room for indifferent people. Look at verse 12. Let's go back to verse 12. "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." What does that mean? The kingdom suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. What does that mean? Now, this verse is interesting because it can mean two things and still be perfectly legitimate. Does it mean that the kingdom is under attack? Well, it has suffered violence. That's what the text says. Does the verse mean that the kingdom has been taken over? I mean, look, it says right here, "violent men take it by force." Does that sound counter to everything we've been hearing about the kingdom? Now, I thought this kingdom was unstoppable. Why get all this instruction about being a member of the kingdom if it's already been defeated and taken over? Now, clearly, this verse is not saying that the kingdom has been taken over by the enemy. How do I know that? Because we're in church today, worshiping the triune God as the gospel spreads all over the world. The kingdom is alive and well and spreading. So what does this verse mean? Well, look at it again. The kingdom suffers violence. Now that's true. And that is talking about opposition. The kingdom suffers violence. The kingdom suffers forces working against it. And violent men take it by force. The kingdom is assaulted by rough and rowdy people, but the kingdom is also defended by rough and rowdy people, so to speak. The kingdom is made up of people who really do believe in their Savior and His work. They are ready to stand firm for it. They are ready to be tough for it. They are ready to take a stand, even in the face of violent men. In Charles Portis's story, True Grit, Maddie Ross is a girl looking to hire a marshal to track down Tom Chaney, the man who shot her father and stole his 2 gold pieces, I think, if I remember right. So she's looking for a marshal to hire, and she's asking the local sheriff about the various marshals for hire as she tries to choose a marshal that will best meet her needs. And so the sheriff is giving her several options. One is an expert tracker. You might want to hire him. Now, one is very, very fair, and he only brings in his prisoners alive. He follows the letter of the law perfectly. You might want to choose him. But when the sheriff describes Rooster Cogburn, he says this: "The meanest one is Rooster Cogburn. He is a pitiless man, double tough, and fear don't enter into his thinking." So, setting all other options aside, Maddie says, "Where can I find this rooster?" And if you haven't read the book or seen the movie, you know what you're doing with your afternoon. You see, because in the moment, Rooster Cogburn was exactly who Maddie needed. A tough man, a man with tenacity. Tom Chaney was a violent man for sure. Rooster was no slouch himself. You might say that standing for the kingdom of Jesus takes true grit. Tough people attack it. Tough people defend it. People who aren't wishy-washy. People who aren't cowardly. People who fundamentally are not indifferent. They believe in what they stand for. The kingdom has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. This is how Jesus introduces indifference, by showing that there is no place for indifferent folks among the ranks of the kingdom. There is a war going on, a violent war. Since John began his message, the opposition to the kingdom has come like a flood. Indifferent people don't stick around when war breaks out. They retreat to safety and isolation. They choose to stay out of it. Violent men take the kingdom by force, like a ship being tossed in a violent storm, driven by the waves until somebody finally claws their way to the helm and takes a hold of it and begins to work against the storm, steering in a forward direction. The enemies of the kingdom are committed, so must be the workers of the kingdom. Indifference has no place in the kingdom of God. Daniel Doriani says this in his helpful commentary on Matthew. He says, "Of course, the kingdom arrives through preaching and love, not through weapons or violent actions. But since evil men are violent, it takes strength and force to lay hold of the kingdom and to promote it." Church, if I could summarize, people who are in the kingdom are for the kingdom. They are obviously for the kingdom. They love it and they are ready to stand for it. They are convinced of its importance. They are not straddling a fence. They are all in. Indifference has no place in God's kingdom. But more than that, my second point is that indifference to Jesus brings condemnation. Indifference brings condemnation. Maybe it goes without saying that if something has no place in the kingdom of God, then it is actually opposed to the kingdom of God. We may think that goes without saying, but it did not go without saying for first century Israel, and it does not go without saying for us today. We need to hear this because the Spirit of God put it in His Bible for us. Indifference to Jesus brings condemnation. There is no neutral ground. It is not a safe zone where people can hide and refuse to take a side while two combating teams duke it out. You've seen Westerns, kind of going back to True Grit, I guess, where two men are about to have a showdown in the street, and the townspeople all do what? They shut their windows and they peek through the curtains. In God's economy, there is no staying out of it. There is no neutral ground. Indifference brings condemnation. Now, what does the text say about indifference? Let's look at verses 16 and 17. "To what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn." Or in other words, a little modernized, "We played a happy song, and you did not dance. We played a funeral song, and you did not cry." No matter what we do, we can't stir you to action. That's what this generation is like. They can't be stirred to action. You aren't responding to anything. And so, in verses 18 and 19, moving on, John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, friend of tax collectors and sinners. The same concept being repeated. There really is no making you happy, is there? Jesus is saying. John didn't eat, and you condemned him. I ate, and you condemned me. But Jesus isn't just complaining about indifferent people. He isn't just venting to the crowds. There is a drastic turn in his dialogue here in verse 20. Now that he's introduced this concept of indifference, verse 20 gets a little more serious when he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. He condemned them because they did not repent. He doesn't say that they hated him and his message. He doesn't say that he condemns them for driving him out of town, or for trying to beat him, or for trying to stone him. He doesn't say that. He condemns them because they did not repent. Jesus came to them. He preached to them. He did signs and wonders among them, and they did not repent. They weren't antagonistic to Jesus and his message. They just didn't care enough to change their lives in relation to who he is. They were indifferent to the person and work of Jesus. They had seen him open blind eyes and give strength to lame legs in conjunction with his message of the kingdom and his call to repent, and they did not. People confronted with the reality of Jesus, faced with the message of the kingdom, and extended an invitation into it, and they turn away. Not in anger, not necessarily in aggression. They turn away in indifference, and they do not repent. Matthew Henry says, the great doctrine that both John the Baptist and Christ and the apostles preached was repentance. The great thing designed, both in the piping and in the mourning, those two songs, both in the piping and in the mourning, was to prevail with people to change their minds and their ways, to leave their sins and turn to God. And this they would not be brought to. Because these people were indifferent, they had no desire to repent, to turn from their sins and actually reorient their words and their practices in relation to God and to his kingdom. Had they cared, you see, they would have repented. But they did not. They remained comfortable and satisfied in their sins and in their indifference. Do you ever see this with people in your life? Or maybe you are living this way right now. Your longtime friend asks how your walk with God is going, and maybe your answer is honestly something like, oh, I don't know. I mean, I still go to church like once a month, and I pray for the food, you know, for the meal when my parents are over, and I give God credit when things are good, but really, my life doesn't look that different than it did before, if I'm being honest with you. Maybe you think that you said a prayer once when you were six, and so you're fine. Maybe you think that because your parents or your spouse are believers, you can sort of slip into the kingdom with them on their good credit. Jesus says no. He says no. The kingdom divides families, Jesus says, remember? And trusting your own heritage or the credit of any person other than Jesus is folly. Read anything Paul wrote. Read anything Paul wrote. Jesus doesn't say, woe to you, Chorazin. You never asked me into your heart. You will go down to judgment because you did not repent, is what Jesus says. When you boil it right down, you heard my message and you did not care enough to live a life of repentance. It will be worse for you than for Sodom and Gomorrah, the greatest example of fiery judgment that we have from the Old Testament. Indifference to Jesus and his kingdom is not a neutral ground. It will literally damn you. Understand if you say, well, hey, I don't hate Jesus. I mean, I've never thrown a Bible away. I help the poor every now and then. You know what? I don't even cuss. If that's the extent of your relationship to the Savior, that relationship will send you to hell. We cannot be indifferent to Jesus. To be indifferent is to bring condemnation upon yourself. God came to earth and He drew a giant line in the sand, and there is no middle ground. There is none. Indifference brings condemnation, especially, it would seem, for those who have heard the message, encountered truth, and still shrugged it off. If you are indifferent to Jesus, if your life is not one of repentance, turning from your sin and turning toward the Savior, if that is not your life, will you please today consider what is truly at stake? This is not a cultural identity. This is not cheap morality. Christianity is not one of the many ingredients to create an environment conducive to raising polite children. This is eternal allegiance to a God who saves and who judges and who requires His people to live like they really have been brought out of death and into life. He wants His people to live like they really are going to heaven. And that means hating our sin now and finding joy, deep joy in our Savior now. It should be hard to not talk about Him. It should be normal for us to talk about the gospel and the grace of our God in our lives as we journey heavenward. It should be more common than not, because indifference to Jesus, according to Jesus, will bring condemnation. And lastly, indifference to Jesus is conquered by Jesus. This is amazing. The problem is huge. And Jesus, the one who has been offended, gives the solution. Indifference is quite dangerous, isn't it? It certainly has no place in God's economy. Not only that, but being indifferent is not a good sign for the individual in an eternal scope, we've seen. So what can we do about indifference? What can we do about indifference in our own hearts and minds? What can we do about it? Now, in this room, I believe, are more than a few Christians. You've experienced conversion. But once upon a time in your life, you may have been totally indifferent to Jesus. Some of you may have outright hated Him, but some of you may have been indifferent to Him in your own story. I would ask you, Christian, what happened to change your indifference? What happened in your own heart and mind that made you not indifferent any longer? Is there hope for the indifferent person? Certainly, there is. There's certainly hope for the indifferent person, as well as the hateful person, but today we're talking about indifference. In verse 25, this is so interesting. Jesus is speaking to the crowds, and then without missing a beat, He turns His eyes heavenward and just starts praying for them to hear. And then He wraps up the prayer, and with no transition, His head is right back down, and He's speaking to the crowds again. Jesus can do that. He's allowed to do that. He speaks to the crowd after He prays, and what He says in these closing verses of our passage is extremely important. Look at His prayer to God the Father. Verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." And verse 26. "Yes, Father, for such was Your gracious will." The Lord of heaven and earth, that's what Jesus is saying, the Lord of heaven and earth reveals understanding of the kingdom to certain people. Okay, got it, moving on. "Such was Your gracious will." Why does Jesus thank the Father for this? Because it was the Father's will, and the Father's will is always good. Remember, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That is a good thing to pray. And so already, before we even finish Jesus' prayer, we see how indifference might be vanquished only by the Father granting such a thing. The Father reveals. The Father grants knowledge of the kingdom to certain people. The text says that that is His will. But let's look further. Verse 27. "All things have been handed over to Me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Think about this. Jesus says that the authority that the Father has, he has given to the Son. Now, only the Son knows the Father, the Father knows the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So the prayer started, God reveals this knowledge. Oh, but by the way, the Father has given the Son authority to reveal. The one you're talking to, Jesus says, I have authority to reveal these things. I am the solution to these things. The authority to grant saving knowledge to people has been given to the Son. Have you ever been given authority by your parents? Think back when you were young. It feels pretty good, doesn't it? Son, go tell your brothers it's time to stack firewood. All right, you got it. They won't like the message. I certainly don't. But I go with authority. I go with the authority of the Father. I can summon the brothers if the Father has given me that authority, you see. It's like a power of attorney. If you have power of attorney, you may speak on behalf of another, represent fully another person. So our God, who is in the heavens and does whatever He pleases, has sent His Son with authority for the purpose of revealing the Father to people. James is going to preach on this in Advent. I'm super pumped. Wasn't in my notes. You say, well, if indifference to Jesus is only defeated by God revealing Himself to people, and God is the one who chooses to whom He'll reveal that, how do I get in on that? It sounds like there's nothing I can do about it. Praise God, there's not, because we'd ruin it. But look at verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to Jesus. Come to the one who can give you rest. Come to the only one who can welcome you into the presence of God. Come to Him. If you feel drawn to Jesus, go to Jesus, because He alone can reveal the Father. He is the perfect manifestation of God. Well, but if I go to Jesus, wait, isn't that me choosing God and not God choosing me? Well, John 6:44 says, "None can come to me," this is Jesus speaking, "none can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So if you feel drawn, you are being drawn. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Come to me if you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I love when we get direct. There's no big Bible study involved. We get a direct promise from the mouth of God. Come to me, and I will give you rest. This is a promise from God. This is for the Christian. This is for us. I will give you rest. How does He do that? This sounds counterintuitive, you might say. Take my yoke upon you. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm already heavy laden, I don't want a heavier load piled on. I don't want another yoke in addition piled on. Going back to the firewood, if I've got an armload and I feel like I can barely carry it, and you say, "Here, let me help you," and you throw on a few more pieces, that's not exactly helping me, is it? So how is this restful? And how does this tie in with indifference? Look, Jesus isn't talking about piling more on. He isn't saying that we continue living according to our own burden and we take on His burden. No, we are talking about an exchange. We're talking about an exchange, the exchange of the gospel. This is exactly what is talked about in passages like Isaiah 53, Ephesians 2, and 1 Peter 2. It's an exchange, our burden for His. There's an album called Risen that Sovereign Grace Music put out a few years ago, and in there is a song with these words repeated. I love this. "All our sin for your grace." What a glorious exchange. All our sin for your grace. What a glorious exchange. We lay down our burden and we take on the yoke of Jesus. a new master, a new purpose, no longer living for ourselves, no longer indifferent to Jesus and His teaching and work, no longer. Matthew Henry helps us again, as he often does. He says this, to take Christ's yoke upon... This is like the longest sentence in commentary Puritan history. To take Christ's yoke upon us is to put ourselves into the relation to servants and subjects to Him, and then of conscientious obedience to all His commands, and a cheerful submission to all His disposals. It is to obey the gospel of Christ, to yield ourselves to the Lord. It is Christ's yoke, the yoke that He has appointed, a yoke He has Himself drawn in before us. For He learned obedience, and which He does by His Spirit draw in with us. For He helpeth our infirmities. When we are drawn to God, indifference disappears. And we embrace the role for which people were made, to live in a way that honors the one who made us. And Jesus is the way to that purpose. Jesus is the way of having favor in the sight of God. Those who come to Him will find rest for their soul. The soul that is indifferent, the soul that sets God aside and lives only for himself or herself, that is not a soul at rest. A soul living for itself is a soul under an extreme burden, attempting to create their own purpose for existing, trying to strive to live for their own fleeting pleasure, grasping after goals that simply will not satisfy and certainly will not last. That is a burden to create your own purpose in this universe. Jesus is saying, come to me and I will give you rest. This Jesus, God in the flesh, enters our existence. And in the midst of our indifference to Him says, come to me. Take on my yoke. Only in me will you find rest. Indifference to Jesus is conquered by Jesus. The one who we have offended comes to us and says, find your rest in me. The invitation stands today. Jesus' invitation, His beckoning, stands today. It stands for you today. Jesus will return in judgment, but until then, He is building His church, and He is calling His sheep home. Today, you can find rest. Maybe you've been indifferent for years. Maybe you're counting on the faith of your parents or your spouse. Maybe you're trusting in a prayer you recited as a child, but at the end of the day, you don't delight in your Savior. The invitation stands for you today, even if you've been indifferent. That can change today. I want to remind you of something that you certainly already know, especially if you've been coming here. You, and I say this to all people, you were made to worship God. That's what people were made for. You were made to bear the image of God on this earth in a way that accurately represents who He is. And just like everyone else, you have not adequately done that with your life. You have turned away and sought your own desires. You've broken God's law numerous times, and according to the Bible, you and I deserve judgment for our law breaking. But because God is rich in mercy, He came down as a baby. We're going to spend the next 4 Sundays, I'm so excited, to hear what God has to say to us through His Word about answering the question, what child is this? He lived the perfect life that we couldn't live. He died a death in our place, taking the punishment for breaking God's law. And because of His life and death, if we trust in Him and turn from our sin, He will give us rest. An eternal rest in glory. We have to clarify this. When we say, you know, come to Jesus, He'll give you rest, we don't just mean like an ethereal, like peace of mind on earth. God does bring peace. We read in Philippians, He grants supernatural peace to those who cast their burdens on Him. That's true. But we are talking about a literal, eternal, glorious existence with God and His people in a place that is only good. That's what our rest will finally look like, fully fleshed out. And it's a place where there is no indifference. It's a place where we fulfill our purpose as those who bear the image of God. That's the rest that is promised to you. It is so much more than having good feelings now in this life. Would you consider eternity? Would you consider the rest that awaits God's people in glory with Him? That day is coming. Amen? But today, as we wait, we are given various means of grace as the people of God. Ongoing reminders of our salvation, reminders of who God is, reminders of what He has done and promised. He's given us each other for upbuilding and encouragement, we read in the Bible. He's given us His Word, which reveals who He is and reveals the Savior, Jesus. He's given us the gifts of the Spirit for the continual upbuilding of the body. He's given us baptism as a physical proclamation of the gospel and an opportunity to obey Jesus. And He's given us the Lord's Supper. The night before He was killed, Jesus instituted the practice of the Lord's Supper for His followers. We carry that on today. It serves as a memorial to Jesus' death in our place. It reminds us that day to day we are sustained and benefiting from the work of Jesus. When you eat food, you benefit from it. And that's why we eat the food. We are benefiting from the broken body and spilled blood of Jesus. And it points to the day when we are gathered with our Lord and we're not temporarily satisfied by a quick meal. We are permanently satisfied in Him. It points us to that day. And we're about to participate in that.